Good morning and greetings in Jesus' name. It is a gift to be gathered here together, and it's special to have visitors with us this morning. So I too welcome you and invite you to join with us as we seek the Lord. For an introduction to the topic today, I'd like to share a joke with you whose bad theology is only outdone by its poor humor and its poor logic. So the question goes, why are there so few beards in heaven? With all due respect, of course, to all the wonderful beachy beards that are represented here, why are there so few beards in heaven? Has anyone read the kids' joke books and know the answer? It's because most people get in by a close shave. I warned you it was bad. Now, you might be wondering, what poor wit does this preacher have to introduce his topic with such a bad joke? And if you're wondering that, don't worry, you're not the first. My wife already beat you to it. I hope that none of us here think that anyone will get into heaven by a close shave. We get in by the all-sufficient blood of Jesus, or not at all. So no one is sliding into heaven. But I share that joke because I think there's a bit of a persistent notion, at least in my head, that if I can just squeak into heaven, if I can just get there, then after that, everything will be open to me. I'm in, and everyone in heaven will experience the same glory, the same delight for all of eternity. And so getting there is all that matters. And I intend to challenge that notion this morning. For those of you who were here last week when David preached about loving the kingdom, at the end of the message, I offered a bit of a preview of what we'll be looking at today, and I suggested two questions for you to chew on this week, and I'll put those up here again for you this morning. In a bit, I'll invite you to turn to a neighbor and spend a little bit of time digesting these with each other. Do I believe that how I live here on earth will impact my experience in heaven? So does Scripture teach it, and do I live like it? Do I believe that? Secondly, do I believe that everyone will experience the same things in heaven, or will there be differences in our experiences in heaven? So as you turn to each other, your answer might be, yes, I agree with these and I think they're scriptural. Or your answer might be, no, I'm not convinced. Or maybe, I don't know, I haven't really thought about it before and maybe I'm not quite sure why it matters. So I'll give you a bit of time, so go ahead and turn to a neighbor and talk about your answer to these questions. All right, you can turn your attention to the front again. I'll take your attention at the front again. That helps. Well, that got lively quickly. It would be fascinating if we had time to hear how you processed that. I'm not quite sure how to get feedback without putting people on the spot, Maybe I'll ask this. Did you encounter in your one-on-one conversations any differences of perspective or assumptions that you brought to the table? Anyone want to raise your hand that you encountered some different perspectives? Oh, we're agreed. Well, good. At least we're agreed on the right thing. Well, my answer to these questions, you may assume my answer by the fact that I'm asking them in the first place. I am posing this morning that, yes, I do believe that how we live on earth directly impacts our experience in heaven. And by extension, I believe that there will be differences in heaven. And so it's my goal today to defend the doctrine of eternal rewards so that we're motivated to live in absolute service to Christ. And bad eschatological jokes aside, this topic is not a joking matter. It is both deeply sobering and deeply joyful, but it's not frivolous. It has eternal weight to it. So I'll give a little bit of background about what drew me into studying this doctrine. Several years ago, when I was preparing to teach at CBS, I was preparing to teach Christian stewardship. And so I dug into a book called Money, Possessions, and Eternity by Randy Alcorn. And I realized through that study that my assumptions about heaven didn't line up with Scripture. In this book, Randy Alcorn devotes 5 chapters to, in a book about financial stewardship, to defending that how we use our resources that we've been given stewardship on earth impact our experience in eternity. And that deeply shaped how I read Scripture going forward. Alcorn further posits that the promise of eternal rewards for our faithfulness here offers a motivation that many of us are missing in obeying Jesus' commands. That when we really grab a hold of what he's offering, then it can be motivating to serve him. And so as I've continued to study this subject, it's become a passion of mine, and I've looked forward to being able to share some of it with my family here. And so I found an opening here as I've been, if you remember several months ago, I've been preaching in Hebrews chapter 11 about faith. And so in a sense, this message and its counterpart next Sunday's message will be part 3 of a series on Hebrews chapter 11. And it's been several months, so I'll review a little bit. Hebrews chapter 11 is about faith. And when the first several messages, I offered several definitions of faith. The first one was really straightforward. Faith sees the unseen and acts accordingly. So faith is what sees the unseen and acts accordingly. And then I offered a bit more of an extended 3-part definition of what I see faith being in the book of Hebrews. Faith is hanging my full weight on Jesus, or we could say absolute devotion to him, based on a vision of what is unseen and motivated by the sure promise of eternal reward. So in parts 1 and 2 of studying Hebrews 11, I more or less dealt with the first 2 parts of this definition. The basis of faith is what is unseen, and then also the response of faith, that of complete surrender to Christ. And I promised that, Lord willing, there'd be part 3 in which we look at the sure promise of eternal rewards. So here we are today. For a title, I simply have Eternal Rewards Part 1, A Scriptural Defense. And so today, I hope to clarify what I mean by this doctrine of eternal rewards, and then answer the question, why does it matter? Why should we be concerned with what comes in the next life? Why not just leave that up to God? And then, of course, defend from Scripture that this is, in fact, the gospel, that it is scriptural doctrine. Next Sunday, then, I hope to address some common objections to this doctrine And depending on the feedback I get after today, that might fill up our time. So I'll look at objections. Is it even right to be motivated by rewards, to be motivated to obey God through rewards? What are these rewards we're talking about? And how do we earn them? And then a challenge to live our lives all out for Christ so that we can hear the Master say, "Well done, enter into the joy of your Lord." So that's a bit of the map of where I'm projecting going for next week. Again, in all of this, the goal in exploring and defending this doctrine is so that we're motivated to serve Christ with our whole lives. So let's begin by talking about what I mean by the doctrine of eternal rewards. This doctrine states that while our faith determines our eternal destination, our works determine our eternal reward. So our eternal destination, whether heaven or hell, is determined by our faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. Nothing else. But our experience in either place is directly impacted by our works on earth. And right now some red flags are going off for some of you when I start talking about works. This doctrine teaches that there will be differing levels of reward in heaven for all of eternity based on our faithfulness on earth. And similarly, there will be differing levels of punishment in hell, depending on how people have responded to the opportunities they've been given. And personally, I find the second part of that somewhat comforting, if such a word can be used as we think about hell. Hell will be horrible, and I can't wrap my mind around God's judgment and his justice. I know it's true, and yet somehow understanding that there will be differing levels of punishment helps me get a little closer to resting in God's justice in that. But the first part about heaven is unsettling. It's disturbing because it means that just getting there may not be good enough. It has implications that I would rather ignore. So it teaches that Christians, those who make it to heaven, will be judged by their works. And not all will hear Jesus say, "Well done." Not all Christians will have treasures in heaven. Not all Christians will receive the same level of authority or the right to reign with Jesus in heaven. So, does this feel like a new or unsettling concept to anyone, or is it just to me? And if so, why might this feel different from the assumptions that we've had about heaven? Well, it might be because it's an uncomfortable doctrine. It means that how I serve Christ actually matters. And possibly, by extension, it's a doctrine that the enemy has wanted us to not pay attention to because it changes lives. Randy Alcorn says that this doctrine is so disturbing that he's found any honest attempts to deal with it are met with tremendous resistance. Now, I personally haven't yet encountered tremendous resistance, but I have found that we tend to bring some preconceptions to the table, some assumptions about heaven and how it works, and sometimes some skepticism about this idea. If we're saved by grace, then how could there be difference of rewards in heaven? We'll see, in fact, that Scripture is full of this teaching, and I think perhaps the lens that we bring to Scripture affects whether or not we see it. I also believe that the church has embraced this doctrine for centuries. We'll encounter voices from the apostles, through the early church fathers, through the Reformation and more modern eras that all affirm this teaching. Here's an example from Jonathan Edwards. In 1722, Jonathan Edwards wrote a list of 70 resolutions by which he intended to live. Now, if you've ever read that list, like I have, it may feel exhausting. And while I'm not convinced that I will attack my Christian life with the same approach that he did in these 70 resolutions, he does obviously claim a truth here that I'd like to highlight. In resolution 22, he says, "Resolved to endeavor to obtain for myself as much happiness in the other world as I possibly can, with all the power, might, vigor, and vehemence, yea, violence, I am capable of or can bring myself to exert in any way that can be thought of." So Jonathan Edwards clearly thought or believed that how he lived his life here would affect his happiness there. And he apparently didn't believe that it was wrong to be motivated by that. So why is this a significant doctrine? Why should we spend two Sundays exploring it? Well, I'd like to offer three reasons that this doctrine of eternal rewards is practical to our lives, why it's relevant. First of all, the doctrine of eternal rewards motivates our obedience to Christ, and I've already hinted at that. I believe that God created us to be motivated by rewards or by incentives, and we understand this intrinsically for our children. We offer them rewards and incentives and motivations, and yet sometimes I think we tend to think that maturity is growing out of the need for motivations. Now, it's true that our motivations mature. We go from extrinsic motivations to intrinsic motivations. So I'm no longer as motivated by a piece of candy as what some of my daughters are. But we never really outgrow the need for motivations. And we're not created to. This is how God designed us. And it's a part of us. And so when we read the teachings of Jesus, we'll see that he embraced this part of our nature, the way he created us. In giving his teachings, he's always promising rewards for obedience to it. And so he motivates through that. Here's a quote from John Bunyan. In the 1600s, Bunyan was the author of The Pilgrim's Progress, and he says, "Consider to provoke you to good works," or to motivate you, "that you shall have from God, when you come to glory, a reward for everything you do for him on earth. Whatever good thing you do for him, if done according to the word, is laid up for you as treasure in chests and coffers, to be brought out, to be rewarded before both men and angels, to your eternal comfort." So God does call us here on earth to self-sacrifice, to die to ourselves, and all of that. But he doesn't call us to asceticism as an end in itself. I don't think he calls us to asceticism, but he doesn't call us to self-sacrifice as an end in itself, but rather as a way of drawing our hearts to their true desires, to what they're created for. William Wilberforce in 1797 said, "Christianity proposes not to extinguish our natural desires. It promises to bring the desires under just control and direct them to their true object." To direct them to their true object. So we exercise Christian disciplines, we call it. And we know that the Father disciplines the children that he loves. And the purpose of both the disciplines and the discipline of the Father is to wean us of our earthly loves so that our hearts can latch on to their heavenly loves, to their true desires. God wants to fulfill the desires of his children. He wants us to have our true desires fulfilled. So eternal rewards can motivate us to obedience. Secondly, I offer that eternal rewards clarify the work of grace in our lives. And we sometimes bicker about grace versus works, and that's what we're tackling this morning. And so we wonder, if I'm saved by grace, does it really matter whether or not I obey or walk in obedience to Jesus' teachings? Will it make a difference if I'm obedient or if I'm self-sacrificing? And if I'm living by the assumption that all will be equal in heaven, then maybe it really doesn't. And so I wonder if sometimes it goes a little bit like this, subconsciously, of course. I come to a teaching in Scripture, and instead of asking, am I obeying this, and will I reap the reward of obeying it, both in this life and the next, I subconsciously ask, will this thing bar me from heaven? And I already know the answer to that. I'm entering heaven by the grace of Jesus through my faith in him, and that covers my failings. And so, well, if I'm entering heaven, and if everything's the same there, well, it'd be good if I would try to grow in this area, but it's not that big of a deal. We are saved by grace, but that grace is what empowers us to live to serve the King. We were saved to serve the King. And so in Ephesians, it says you were saved by grace through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So grace doesn't stop with our justification, it continues. So even as we talk about these works that earn rewards in heaven, it is the work of grace in our lives that even empowers us to do works that are pleasing to the Father. It is grace from beginning to end. So it clarifies the work of grace in our lives. I believe it also offers clarity to those who are not allowing that grace to bring maturity in their lives. What is the eternal destiny of a carnal or self-serving Christian? This doctrine suggests that there will be Christians in heaven who were self-serving on earth, but who will be losing rewards and places of authority in heaven because of their lack of surrender to Jesus on earth. The Lord is the judge, and where that line is up to him. And yet, it does seem clear from Scripture that not everyone gets the same level of authority in heaven based on their obedience on earth. Thirdly, this doctrine offers purpose to our time on earth. Have you ever asked the question, why doesn't God just take us to heaven after we're saved? He could spare us these trials, these sufferings, these temptations that make it so hard for me to serve him. If I could just get to heaven, then that would be so much better. And I remember years ago mulling this in my mind and wrestling with, okay, so my purpose on earth is to tell others about Jesus, so that they can be saved, so they can tell others about Jesus. Wonderful, but we're in this broken world and there's this cycle. Why doesn't God just preach the gospel, take us all to heaven where we can serve him without all this temptation and all of that? When our children were born that weren't able to live and they went to be with Jesus, some of our friends, well-meaning, observed that it was beautiful that their souls went to heaven completely pure and untainted by sin. And I don't disagree. I think it's true that they didn't have any personal sin. They're born with the original sin nature, but they didn't commit any personal sins. But if that's true, and if that's the best, then why not us? Why do we have to be here and fight our flesh and all of that? I don't claim to know what the experience of my children in heaven is or will be, but I would like to suggest that God has us here as a time of preparation, and that our trials and our temptations and our faithfulness in that is a critical part of preparing us to serve him in eternity. Have you ever considered that God might be doing a work in us here that couldn't be accomplished in the perfection of heaven? So I believe that our faithfulness here on earth is preparing us to rule in heaven. Jesus said that he that is faithful in very little will be faithful also in much, and he that is dishonest in very little will be dishonest also in much. And he gave several parables that we call the stewardship parables, where there's a lord who's going away to another country, and he gives money to his servants, and he tells them to steward it until he comes back. And he's going to the other country to get a kingdom. And when he comes back, he gives authority over parts of that kingdom to his servants based on the degree to which they were faithful with the little that they had been given. And it's abundantly clear from the context that Jesus is the Lord going to claim a kingdom, and that when he returns, he is giving authority in that kingdom to his servants to the degree that they've been faithful with what they've been entrusted with while he was gone. Jesus also taught servanthood, and he said that those who would be greatest in the kingdom would be those who are least here and who serve everyone around them. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And I believe that servanthood not only earns us the right to reign, but it shapes us for reigning. It shapes us into the image of Christ. So let's think about, there are a number of employers out here. If you are looking to promote one of your employees to management, which of your employees do you consider for that position? Do you consider the one who embraces the values of the company and who stays late to satisfy a customer, who sacrifices of their own time to make the company move forward? Or do you look to the one who consistently slides in 5 minutes late, is pretty well worthless the last 15 minutes of the day, and is basically doing the bare minimum to not get fired? Well, the question is obvious. Jesus is looking for rulers in his kingdom. And he is watching our faithfulness here on earth. Our time here on earth is a time of preparation in which our authority under Christ throughout all of eternity, which determines that. I would also like to talk about our suffering here on earth and how that shapes us for eternity. We usually try to minimize our suffering and our trials, our temptations. We hope to outgrow those. But as I said before, consider if God is doing work in our hearts through these things that shape us for eternity. John Bunyan again points out that suffering not only earns a reward, but is the very means of carving out space for that reward in our hearts. He says, "It is observable that Paul saith, our affliction worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory," 2 Corinthians 4:17. Our afflictions do it, not only because there is laid up a reward for the afflicted, according to the measure of affliction, but because afflictions, and so every service of God, doth make the heart more deep, more experimental, more knowing and profound, and so more able to hold, contain, and bear more. Our sufferings on earth expand our capacity to receive the love of God. So doesn't that offer hope and purpose to our suffering, to know that it will be repaid in glory for all of eternity with a deeper experience of the love of God? We're not just filling time here on earth. Our time here is shaping us for eternity and preparing us for the kingdom. So in summary, why this is important: the doctrine of eternal rewards motivates our obedience to Christ, it clarifies the work of grace in our lives, and it offers purpose to our time on earth. Again, the goal here is to defend this doctrine so that we can live in absolute service to Christ. So let's look at Scripture. This sounds great, but is this scriptural? I invite you to turn first to the words of Jesus. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. We're going right into the middle of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And chapter 6, verses 1 through 24, offer a bit of a sermonette of their own within the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6, verse 1 says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." So in verse 1, Jesus offers the theme of this next section. When I stand up here to preach, I want to know in a single sentence what it is that I want you to know and why you need to know it. So today, I want to defend the doctrine of eternal rewards so that we are motivated to serve Christ in absolute surrender. So what is Jesus' what and why in this verse? What does he want his disciples to do or not do, and why? Go ahead and shout it out. What does he want them to do or not do?
Practice righteousness.
Okay. Fill that out a little more. Here specifically, what does he want them to do or not do as they practice their righteousness?
Not do it in front of other people, but do it so that your Father in heaven sees.
Okay. So here specifically, don't practice your righteousness before other people. And you're filling in a bit from later verses, but here what we see is don't do it as a show-off. Okay? That's the what. And the why? You will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. So the motivation for Jesus' teaching is he wants them to have a reward from their Father in heaven. And he goes on from there and gives three examples of righteous deeds that they can do. There's giving alms, praying, and fasting. And each time he says exactly the same thing. He gives an example of the people who are doing it wrong to be seen by others. And then he says, they have received their reward. And then he tells them how to do it. Do it secretly, like you said, Anthony. And he says, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. It seems like Jesus cares about their reward. It seems like that's the heart of this whole section. Now, certainly he gives us important principles about how to live out our righteousness, but the core idea is do this so that you can be rewarded by your Father. And then he caps off this sermonette with verses 19 through the end of the chapter, where he talks about heavenly treasures. In verse 19, he says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but do lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." And I think it's been easy for me to see Jesus' prohibition on laying up wealth on earth, and maybe squirm a little bit at it. Wonder, well, okay, Jesus isn't that keen on wealth. How much is too much? How much can I, well, what's the line between being wise and laying up too much? And miss the wonderful offer that Jesus is giving. He says, you can lay up treasures in heaven. They'll be there for you. Randy Alcorn likes to say, you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. And I think that's exactly what Jesus is teaching here. He says, what you invest for eternity will be there waiting for you with interest. But what you waste or spend or stockpile on earth is going to stay right here. And this applies, I believe, to money, but also our time, our talents, our resources, our relationships, all the things that God has entrusted to us to steward. Jesus is very interested in the reward for his followers, and he realizes that looking to eternity takes faith. Remember, faith sees the unseen and acts accordingly. So he gives those kind of cryptic verses 22 through 23, where he says, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? So eye here could be a metaphor for the eternal perspective. If you don't see past death and you just live for here, you're going to make bad choices. But if you have an eternal eye, eternal perspective that can see eternity, you'll make much wiser choices with the things that are entrusted to you. It takes faith. That's only a beginning of where Jesus offers rewards for obedience to his command. So I invite you to study what Jesus says. Study Jesus' commands and see where else he offers rewards for obedience. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and see what the Apostle Paul says about rewards. This passage is very foundational to the doctrine of eternal rewards. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15. In the context, the Corinthians are arguing about Paul and Apollos. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. And Paul says, no, we're all building on the foundation of Jesus Christ, and our work will be tested. 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. We see here that each worker is called to build on the foundation of Jesus Christ, and each worker is warned to take care how he builds, because his work will be tested. If it survives, he'll receive a reward. If it is burned, he will suffer a loss. But notice the distinction between the person and his work. In the end, it says, he will suffer loss, he himself will be saved. So this doesn't fit with a simplistic view of everyone entering heaven receiving the same reward. This person is saved, but he's losing reward. There will be very real eternal differences between those whose work endures and those whose work burns up. God has entrusted to each of us eternally significant work to do. That which is invested in eternity will reap rewards. And that which is squandered or spent on earthly treasure is a lost opportunity for eternal treasure. So I encourage us to take a little moment to ponder what our eternal treasure chests are looking like. Think back over the last week, the last month, year, and consider what percentage of your time, money, or work is going into your eternal treasure chest. And there's a whole discussion to be had about sacred and secular work and how work done to God is sacred. And I'm not here to suggest that every time you're on the clock, you're not putting into your eternal rewards, but it is worth considering what percentage of my life am I spending on things that will endure beyond the grave, and what percentage is just things that will burn up? Are there any changes you would like to make to your investment strategy? And when we think about the principle of reward or loss for work here in this passage, We can connect it to some other passages that perhaps are a little difficult to unpack on their own. For example, Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." So what does it mean here that the leaders will give an account for those under their care? Will leaders be condemned if their followers disobey? No. Romans 14 makes it clear that each of us will give an account of himself to God. But I believe leaders are given a stewardship of the souls under their care. And they will give an account for that stewardship. They will give an account for how faithfully they led and carried out that stewardship. And they will give an account for the fruit of the ones under their care. And so if the souls under their care are saved and flourish and bear fruit, then there will be joy in that accounting and there will be a reward. But if the souls are self-seeking, disobedient, or lost, then there will be groaning in that accounting and the loss of reward. Consider Paul's relationship with the Thessalonians when he says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." Paul understood that the Thessalonians were a stewardship that had been given to him, and he joyfully anticipated the accounting when he would present them before Christ. So Jesus freely offered rewards. Paul warned that our works on earth will have either reward or loss of reward. Let's turn our attention yet to the judgment day when these rewards or loss of reward are made manifest, when they're brought to the light. We're all quite aware that we face a judgment. We know that at the last day there will be a judgment. But what does Scripture actually say about the judgment day? How much attention have we given to what this final review looks like? If our eternal reward is dependent on our final review, then we ought to care very much what happens at that review. Scripture actually teaches that there will be two final judgments, or at least two components of the judgment. I don't claim to know the timing or the location or all of that. But we can talk about the Great White Throne Judgment, and what Scripture says about that, and we can talk about the judgment seat of Christ. And the passage that I have in front of you has elements of both in it. It is, of course, the familiar passage from Revelation where we read about the Great White Throne. Notice who is there and how they are judged. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So who all is there? It's everyone. All the dead are gathered at the throne. How is each one judged? According to what they had done, according to what was written in the books. How is their eternal destination determined? By that other book, the Lamb's Book of Life. So remember that our faith in Christ determines our destination, but our works determine our reward or condition in that place. Paul talks about the judgment seat of Christ in 2 Corinthians 5, 9 through 10, where he is speaking to believers. And he says, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Alcorn says that this phrase, whether good or evil, may be the most disturbing phrase in the entire New Testament, because it's written to Christians. That's us. Christians, we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We will receive what is due us, whether good or bad. We who are in heaven will receive dramatically different rewards for our works. We cannot earn our way to heaven. That is by grace. But we dare not assume that once we get there, nothing else will matter. There are more passages about the judgment seat of Christ than what I will take time for this morning, but I'll offer a sprinkling here. Matthew 16, 27. Well, before I do, let me remind you again that each of these passages is spoken to Christians and only makes sense if the... let me find my place here. These are written to Christians, and they only make sense if there is a difference of rewards in heaven based on works on earth. Jesus says, for the Son of Man is going to come with the angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Romans 14, 10 through 12, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Revelation 2, 23, and all the churches will know, so this is to the churches, I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. And Revelation 22, 12, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. The final judgment is a very sobering reality when we realize this. Randy Alcorn says, God's word treats this judgment with great sobriety. It does not portray it as a meaningless formality or going through the motions before we get on to the real business of heavenly bliss. Rather, Scripture presents it as a monumental event in which things of eternal significance are brought to light and things of eternal consequence are put into effect. He goes on to say that there is no hint in Scripture that once given or withheld, rewards are anything other than eternal and irrevocable. We know that in Revelation 21, God will wipe all tears from our eyes. A beautiful promise. And we may have looked to that for comfort in times of pain and sorrow and trial. Some have also postulated that these tears that God is wiping away could be tears for loved ones who did not pass the Great White Throne Judgment. And this is possible. Erwin Lutzer, who has also studied eternal rewards, postulates that there might be a third reason for tears in heaven. And that is when we recognize the loss of reward that could have been ours had we served more faithfully. I believe, says Erwin Lutzer, I believe there is good reason there will be tears in heaven. When we reflect on how we lived for Christ who purchased us at such high cost, well might we weep on the other side of the celestial gates. Our tears will be those of regret and shame, tears of remorse for lives lived for ourselves rather than for him who loves us and releases us from our sins by his blood. Perhaps we should never cease crying in heaven if God himself did not come and wipe the tears from our eyes. We all know what it's like to, I think, to look back on an hour or a day of our life that we just really blew it. We wasted that time. What will it be like to stand before the throne of God and have a clear view of our entire life and all of those moments when we could have done so much more, when we could have surrendered to him and we chose our selfish way instead. And lest we end on too gloomy of a note, let's flip that around. Think of what a joy awaits us to stand before the throne and have the Father remember and reward all those little acts of obedience, all those secret prayers that no one else ever knew about, all that self-sacrifice, all that following his will when it was hard. He remembers it, records it, and will reward it. That's motivating. And that has been my goal today and next Sunday, to motivate us to think soberly, but then to think joyfully about what service to Christ can be like. The doctrine of eternal rewards teaches that our eternal reward in heaven is directly proportional to our faithfulness here on earth. God is watching, and he will reward each one for what he has done. So we've seen that this doctrine can motivate our obedience to Christ. It clarifies the work of grace in our lives, and it offers purpose to our time on earth. We are being prepared for eternity with Christ. We caught a glimpse of what Scripture teaches about eternal rewards. It's both reassuring and sobering, and we saw the judgment seat where each one of us will be rewarded according to what we've done, with monumental consequences. So next Sunday, I hope to address objections. Is it even right to be motivated by rewards? And I invite any questions, objections, pushback that you have before then or after then. And then look at, what are these rewards? What can we know from Scripture about these rewards, and how do we earn them? Hope to get practical there with how we can live our lives in a way that glorifies Christ and prepares for our eternal happiness, and then challenge us to live sold out for Jesus. May Christ teach us each the brevity of our life here and the importance of preparing for eternity. Let's kneel in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful, deeply grateful, for your grace, for saving us from our sins, for bringing us into the family of God. And we confess that nothing that we could have done or can do earns our favor with you. It is 100% a work of grace. Then you continue to pour out that grace on us, such that we can live wholly in Christ Jesus and be conformed into the image of Christ. And you've promised, though we don't deserve it, that anything that we do by your power in obedience to you will be remembered and rewarded. And so we're sobered by the reality that our lives will be laid out at the judgment. We're also hopeful, and we rejoice as we look forward to that your justice will be complete and your rewards will be abundantly beyond what we deserve. So we look to you to walk with us in grace this coming week. Teach us to reach out for that grace and to live in joyful surrender to you. I pray that you would minister this message to each of our hearts where we're overworked and trying to earn favor with you. I pray that you would minister grace, that we can rest in you and allow you to work through us. And where we're not surrendering ourselves to you and we're living in self-seeking ways, I pray that you will convict us and bring real heart change so that we can bring you glory and serve our King the way you've deserved and the way you've created us for and redeemed us for. So Lord, do your work in each of our hearts and draw us into your image. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.